I invite you at this time to take your Bibles once more and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This morning we are considering verses 1 through 13. Once more, this is the Word of the Living God. Let us give our attention to its reading. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we resume this morning our study of the book of Romans. We are nearing the end of our study, somewhere around sermon number 50. We've taken some time to work our way through the opening chapters and to see the way that the Apostle Paul has developed his argument and really the way in which he is driving us to the conclusions that he's bringing out in these final chapters. Remember how the Apostle Paul lays it out in the beginning in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that we're coming to the end of Romans and we're beginning to deal with some of the struggles that they've had there at the Roman church, and we're understanding something of that Jew and Gentile struggle that was going on, we go back to the beginning of Romans and we begin to understand perhaps a bit better what the Apostle Paul is doing. He stressed there in the beginning and in a couple of other places, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And remember how he began to build this case against all mankind to show that everyone was dead and lost in sin there in chapters 1 through 3. There was no Gentile that could stand before God on his own merit. There was no Jew that could stand before God on his own merit. No, they both were condemned before the Lord. You see, there's a reason for explaining at great length and in great detail the struggle and the reality of sin, because here we have a church where Jew and Gentile were looking down on one another, one judging, one despising. The Apostle Paul has shown us that all are trapped in sin, all are saved through faith in Christ, all are made a new creation, united to Christ Jesus in our baptism. All of us stand before God in Christ. And then Paul began in chapters 9 through 11 to sort of explain perhaps more to the Jewish part of the congregation than to the Gentile exactly what God was doing there in the Old Testament, and how God, it was by God's election, God's choosing, that it was Isaac and not Ishmael, that it was Jacob and not Esau, and how ultimately all Israel will be saved. And remember, the Apostle Paul understands that all Israel, the way that he does in the book of Galatians, the Israel of God, the church, all Israel being made up of all who trust in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. For as Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then beginning in chapter 12, he began to deal with some of these struggles that they were having and perhaps give some explanation or some encouragement and even some commands that they ought to obey. And we can sum them all up, as the Apostle Paul has summed them up for us earlier, that we are called to love one another. And the way in which that plays out in the church is what Paul has been explaining to us through chapters 12, 13, and 14, and now 15. It was there in chapter 14 that Paul moved into what seemed to be the heart of the issue at the Church of Rome. Differences over eating and drinking and observing days and seasons. And the Apostle Paul stressed that there were things that were what theologians call adiaphora. That things that are indifferent. They do not matter to salvation. They do not matter what God has given commands about in Scripture. Now, I must say this, and I've been debating about how to breach this, and we're going to get into the text in just a moment, but I've been doing some additional reading this week, and I have avoided in weeks past giving a modern list. Well, these are the things that can divide and so on and so forth, because I think it's something that'd be counterproductive. I could just imagine as I went through a list of things that were things indifferent, somebody would say, "Well, he thinks that's indifferent." And then we would start to see what we see in Romans. However, as I was reading this past week, I came across literature that, at the very least, makes me think that I need to point out what it is not. Whatever areas where Christians might find disagreement, we must hold to what God's Word declares. And in particular, and this is just the culture right now, and it seems that evangelical culture is following lockstep with the culture. But hear this: sexual immorality declared a sin in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and by the way, even in Romans chapter 1, is not a matter that is indifferent. We cannot simply shrug it off as adiaphora. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, "Well, you know, some people want to live this way, some people want to live that way. Well, just get along, everybody." No, the church of Corinth, he rebukes them for that. Among the other things, sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul says, is one of the reasons why the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind, Romans chapter 1. So let's not use the Word of God, and I'm just... heartbroken that I've seen this so often, using the Word of God to excuse sin. No, Paul's whole point in Romans is to show us our sin. And it's in seeing our sin and in laying ourselves prostrate before our God and humbling ourselves and seeking repentance. It's that. It's in that that we come together as God's people. And it's that humility that we want to show as a church in loving one another. It's a humility that's born not out of wanting to live our lives the way that we do, but rather in recognizing that we are sinful, we are in need of redemption, and Christ is our only hope. Well, let's look at our text. As you'll see, just like last week, I have broken it up a little bit differently. Rather than following straight through the text, there is something of a parallel between verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 through 13. We have the exhortations. We have the example, we have the scriptures that are cited, and then we have the prayers that end each section. So let's take it in order that way. So first, the exhortations. The first exhortation is to bear one another. Look there in verses 1 and 2. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now the ESV that I have read from and that many of you have, it says to bear with the failings of the weak, but there is no with in the Greek. Another way to render this, to translate this, we see in the King James Version as well as in other versions where it says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Not bear with. We ought to bear the infirmities. The difference is that the failings of the weak are not merely to be tolerated by the strong. Yes, note, the Apostle Paul categorizes himself with the strong when he talks to the church in Corinth. He says, I can eat any meat that is set before me. I don't care who they think it was offered up to. Idols are nothing, and so put the meat before me, and I'm content to eat it. But Paul understands that there were some Jewish Christians that were still struggling with that. There were some who still believed that because it was offered to an idol, that it was unclean meat, and so they wouldn't eat it. And he didn't want to just sort of force it on them. And he didn't believe that the Gentiles should force it on them. But they weren't also just to simply tolerate their convictions. As though they would just go, well, I understand that's your conviction. Maybe roll their eyes, if not externally, internally. To bear with and give that kind of idea that we just put up with one another. No, Paul is telling us to bear one another's weaknesses. That is, we ought to take them into account when we interact with one another. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, the reason why we are called to bear one another's weaknesses is because we are not to please, we're not to seek to please ourselves. This is what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. And we know that this is not new, this is not surprising. And he even turns to Christ as the example of it, and we'll look at that in a moment. But there in Philippians chapter 2, he writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, we are to bear one another. We are to seek to please one another. We are to welcome one another. There in verse 7, Paul says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now perhaps ordering it the way that I have has taken away the force. Because here the Apostle Paul, prior to this, he has gone through and looked at the example. Who is Christ? He's looked at the Scriptures and the whole point of why Christ has come. And then he said, therefore. That's the strength of it. It's the end of an argument. But focus just for a moment on what the command is. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, the words that Paul uses here, they mean more than simply welcoming somebody into the church. Now, it means at least that, of course. You turn to the book of James in chapter 2 and you learn the way that they welcomed people. If somebody walked in the door and they saw that they were decked out in you know, the best clothing and had jewelry and everything, they would say, oh, you come and sit over here. And then somebody would come in, maybe not wearing their Sunday best. And they would say, oh, you go stand over there. And that sitting and standing is important because in that day, oh, you would sit around the couches and at the couches. And that was the place of prominence and where the teacher would sit. And then the leftover people, they would stand over in the overflow room. And James says, do not do that. And so surely at least that much is here in the Apostle Paul's words to welcome one another. But it's more than letting someone in the door of the church for an hour or two on Sunday. The model is Christ welcoming us, taking us into His presence, interceding for us. I believe that the whole context of food and various other scruples among the people, that it points to us, that this points us to the reality that this has to do with welcoming one another into our homes. Into our lives. Now this makes sense with the food. If a Gentile Christian were to have a Jewish Christian brother over for a meal and serve something that would offend him, we could see how it would cause the problems that Paul is talking about in the church. This would lead to judging. This would lead to despising. But the context is clear. We're to welcome one another into our lives. And as in the previous exhortation, Paul invokes Christ as the basis. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. As Jesus was accused multiple times in Luke chapter, throughout the Gospels, but in Luke 15 and verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I have an extra point there to drive home. I know that many of us are uncomfortable with that language of obligation. Here, the Apostle Paul has used this strong word in the New Testament, after Christ, after the cross, after the Spirit. But he says we have an obligation. That doesn't mean that we should, you know, rebel against Paul. Oh, that's not... He's supposed to be the apostle of grace. And yes, salvation is by grace through faith alone. But we are saved into a body of believers and we are called to love one another. And the reality is that God gives us His Spirit so that we can love one another. There are many passages you could look at to see this, but Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 13 and Paul speaks of it also in Galatians chapter 5. For those who were with us these last Sunday evenings, we looked at the series on good works and how we are called to good works. They're necessary. They're important in our lives, but they're the evidence of our faith. The source is in the Holy Spirit. And the same with this. This is what Paul is getting at here, I believe. It's that kind of obligation. Well, let's look then at the example. The example is only one. It is Christ. He is the one who bore our weakness there in verse 3. For Christ did not come to please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. The author of Hebrews speaks of Christ's obedience for the joy that was set before Him. And we can understand what Paul is saying here. Christ was not here for His own comfort. He came to bring glory to the Father. And here the Apostle Paul focuses on the work of Christ. And he's quoting Psalm 69 in verse 9 where it says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now it's not our reproaches, it's not the reproaches we receive that is in view here, but the reproaches of dishonor leveled against God. These reproaches vented against God by the ungodly fell upon Christ. But this is to say that all the enmity of men against God was directed to Christ. He was the victim of this assault. And it is to this Paul appeals as this example to the assertion that Christ did not please Himself. And it is Christ's willingness to suffer in this way that grounds Paul's call to us. For if Christ has suffered the reproaches for the sake of God, not pleasing Himself, and indeed, if it is our reproaches, that is our enmity against God that Christ has borne, then who are we to not set aside our own desires, to not set aside our own liberties for one another? Secondly, Christ came to serve. Look there in verse 8. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Charles Hodge comments on this passage. He says, "Christ had shown the greatest condescension and kindness in coming, not as a lord or ruler, but as a humble servant to the Jews to accomplish the gracious promises of God." This is who Christ was. He was the one who was very God of very God. He is the one who forever dwelt with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. And He laid down that authority and took up the form of man. This is the way it says it in Philippians. He says that Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is who Christ was as a servant. It doesn't take away from who He is and who He was and who He always will be as eternal God, eternally the Son of God. He was equal with God. But He laid it down. He laid it down. He took up humanity and was found in the form of a human, of a servant, in order to fulfill the promises of God. And those promises were confirmed through the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything promised was fulfilled because it all pointed to Christ. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it is this that grounds Paul's call to us as believers to serve one another. After all, if Christ came down from heaven to serve, who are we to deny service to one another? After all, we have been made a new man, Jew and Gentile, together in order to glorify and praise our God together. And while that whole Jew-Gentile distinction might not be the big deal in the church 2,000 years later, and praise God, by the way, that it isn't, but we are still called to not please ourselves, to seek to serve one another, to welcome one another into our lives and into our homes. This will look different depending on the needs and the opportunities among us. But let's be sure to hear the Apostle Paul's instructions. Let's be sure to hear what he says that we are obligated to do. Again, not because it grounds our being received by the Lord. No, but because we have been received and we are being built up into the body of Christ. Thirdly, the Scriptures. First, the principle. Look back at verse 4. Right after the Apostle Paul cites Psalm 69 and verse 9, referring it to Jesus, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He moves from this particular statement about Psalm 69 and verse 9 and its application to Christ, and he steps out to speak of all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament. It's written for our instruction. There is no part, and by the way, this means first, that there is no part of God's Word that is not worthy of our attention. I know that there are some parts that are difficult to read, difficult to understand, and maybe even uncomfortable to read, perhaps in the presence of small children thinking about family worship. You can ask my family. We've been there. We've read those passages. We've worked our way through them. Because there's no part of God's Word, brothers and sisters, that is not worthy of our attention. It's been given for our instruction. It all points us to Christ. But Paul has in mind specifically three things: endurance, encouragement, and hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your God knows that many moments in your lives will discourage you. Whether it is a lack of love or some besetting sin, we are prone to discouragement. Here Paul says that the Scriptures have been given to instruct us, particularly in endurance and encouragement, that our faith will last, that we can have good hope. And I will say that tonight we are beginning a sermon series on the doctrine of assurance. We're going to be spending several weeks looking at this wonderful doctrine, and I encourage you to be a part of that. But think for a moment how the Old Testament, given for our instruction, leads us to that idea of endurance and gives us encouragement and gives us hope. Think about it. Just consider the stories of the Old Testament, the lives of the saints who have gone before us. Were they perfect? Of course not. But did God simply write off Abraham because he gave his wife away twice? Did God simply write off Moses because he was angry? Did God write off David because he sinned and struggled with sin? Did God write any of them off? Of course not. He fulfilled all the promises that he made to them. The reason they had hope to trust in God is because God gave them endurance and encouragement by His Spirit. And this is what we have as well. As we read the Scriptures, we are reminded that our God will fulfill all of His promises. We can rejoice, as Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 3, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that it produces endurance, it produces character, and it produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Next, look at the citations that Paul draws out. And here it's beginning in verse 9. He says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him.' And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, if you look at the citations, they come from all over the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22 in verse 50, Psalm 18 in verse 49, Deuteronomy 32 in verse 34, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11. I believe that Paul weaves these all together to illustrate what he has said, that the Old Testament, that God's Word, is given for the instruction of New Testament saints. But notice what Paul does. By choosing these passages, and he could have chosen many more, but by choosing these passages, he has taken some from the law, some from the writings, and some from the prophets. And if you understand what I mean there, the law, the writings, and the prophets, that's how the Jewish believers, that's how they categorize the entire Old Testament. And Paul uses all those citations from those three categories to drive home this point, that it was God's will, that it was God's intention to call the Gentiles to praise Him. You see how Paul is getting at, he's not dealing with all the particulars that they're debating about. He sort of dealt with that in chapter 14. But here he gets to the heart of the matter. Christ came as a servant to the Jews. And so the Gentiles ought to respect them. They ought to, in many ways, defer to them because this is salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But those Jewish believers better not look down on the Gentiles, because this was where God was going the whole time. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And that's Galatians 3:8. And so all of this together brings Paul to his prayers. His prayer for unity and his prayer for hope. Unity among the saints and hope as we live in a world and as we live lives where everything seems to go against what Paul has been building here. Think about what I said in the very beginning. As there are churches that are beginning to move and to go with the culture and is beginning to cause division. Now the answer to that, by the way, isn't to sit back and say, well, come back, let's just all get along and let's just try to figure this out. Maybe it's a thing indifferent. No. It is to say that sin is sin, but there is redemption through Jesus Christ. And it is for the people of God to seek to be united. United as one voice. This is what Paul goes on to say. May the God of endurance, this is in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul has just said, and this is in verse 4, he's just said the Scriptures have been given for endurance and encouragement. And it's because they are inspired by the God of endurance and encouragement. Here we see the connection between the words and the God who breathed them out. His desire, though, is that they would have the same mind among themselves. That's literally the translation. And it does not mean that they should all come to the same conclusion. That is obvious from his discussion of the weak and the strong. The conscience of each is to guide the conduct of that person. But the unity that is desired is a unity of perspective, a unity of voice in praising God. The endurance about which the apostle speaks is that calm and steadfast endurance of suffering that comes to us through the encouragement of the Scriptures worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God. May God give us, brothers and sisters, This kind of endurance, this kind of encouragement, so that we will live in harmony with one another. Again, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ and for the glory of our God. May we give ourselves, our lives, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. But this kind of resignation that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans is not fatalism. It's not simply saying, well, let the cards fall where they may. But rather, it is trusting in the God of all endurance and encouragement and the God of hope. And that's how Paul ends this section of the epistle in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And I took the time this past week to go back and read through the entire book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1. And what is marvelous is how Paul weaves all of this thinking together and brings it forward. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but just think, it is there in chapter 5 in verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There we see Paul in chapter 5 bringing peace and rejoicing, joy and hope together there in our salvation, our individual standing before God. But notice what he does here in chapter 15. He begins to speak of those same blessings that we have individually as believers, that we would know them as a congregation, as a church. Only the hope created by God gives warrant for joy and peace. And when this hope is present, joy and peace is full. It is joy and peace that consists. It's the kingdom of God, His righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Indeed, Paul has tied this all together for us so well. As he points us to this hope and this joy and his desire that we would experience this, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers, that we would abound in hope. Remember what he said in chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And make no mistake, those churches that want to give in to the world are doing so because they don't want that struggle. They don't want that suffering that is inevitable. But Paul tells us to remember that it's not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The joy and the peace of believers, it arises chiefly from their hopes. And this is what one commentator says. He says, what is laid upon them is but little compared with what is laid up for them. Therefore, the more hope they have, the more joy and peace they have. We do then abound in hope when we hope for the great things from God and are greatly established and confirmed in these hopes. And so Christians should desire and labor after an abundance of hope. Such hope will not make us ashamed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. You see, this reality of what Christ has done into our lives today, in our lives, it breaks in. It breaks in the forgiveness of sins. And we could say that that's enough. But Paul says it's not all. Because God is building us up together as a body of believers. He is encouraging us to seek this unity, to glorify our God with one voice, to have this encouragement and endurance, and to have hope. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us bear one another's weaknesses. Let us serve one another in faithfulness. And let us hope together so that our joy and our peace may be full in Christ. Let's pray.